We've quickly fallen from all of the good things the Lord has promised have been given to the people to a very dark place. I was talking with some pastor friends recently, and a couple of them started to sort of rile each other up with a familiar song. Things are so bad today. Can you believe how bad things are getting? The church has given up on its place as the moral conscience of our culture and our nation. Things are so bad. If only we could go back to the good old days. These friends, they bantered back and forth over lunch. If only the church were relevant to our culture, you know, the way that it used to be. A few of us listened. I was praying for the right words. I agree that the world is not as God intended it to be. I agree that the church isn't living up to God's purpose for it, but I'm not sure going back is the answer. First of all, I'm not even sure where we would go back to, what time, but I'm decades younger than this group of friends I was with, and it can sometimes be easy for them to just kind of brush me off as young and naive and uninformed and uneducated. And so we're sitting there, and I'm wondering if I'm supposed to say something, and my friends kind of take a breath for a second. And there's a bit of a pause, a lull in the conversation, and that's when the only African-American in the group spoke up with incredible gentleness and grace. And he said, I'm with you guys. That things are getting out of hand in our culture. And I share your concern for where things are going. But can I just share with you? I grew up in Atlanta 50 years ago. And my parents before me. And the church was not very relevant to us. To our neighbors. To those who looked like us. I don't think the answer for us is to go back to some imaginary time when the church was better. It makes sense for us, a friend said, to learn from the past, specifically our mistakes, so that we can be better now. So, holy moment. A sort of moment of hushed shame kind of hung over the group. This pastor had just done for a small group of us over lunch what the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are supposed to do for all of God's people. He spoke a true God-inspired word of kindness that was intended to lead us to repentance. And so I wonder if and how Judges might lead us to repentance this morning and this week as we read it together. Let me say that these books that make up the former prophets, specifically Judges, I think it will help you to hear these texts well if you can keep this in mind. These four books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, they don't ever show up together, like in their current form, as a single work, until after Israel has been conquered by the Babylonians and sent into exile. Just kind of think about what that means. These texts existed, but they are pulled together and they are ordered in such a way, and the church, along with the Jewish people, have confessed that it is by God's hand, God's inspiration, that they are collected together and ordered in this way, and they are a reflection on the past, but from some point in the future. Right? As you read through Judges, you just notice there are these like little asides that refer to like some place or some landmark, and then there's a little, which is still there to this day, right? And you're like, which day? And it's a day in the future. It's helpful to put yourself into the shoes of the Israelites who are living in this day, whichever day that is, but while they're in exile somewhere. And if you can imagine the Israelites in exile, they've lost everything, and they're asking themselves, they're saying to themselves, like, things are really bad right now. Like, can you believe how bad things are? And maybe you can imagine a group of Israelites maybe sitting around a fire. Maybe they're sitting around a table sharing a meal, and they're having this conversation, and you could see it happening day after day, night after night. And everyone has their theories about when things in their past may have been the best. And you could imagine them going, oh, things are so bad in Babylon. If only we could go back to that time. And you could sort of imagine one of the people around the circle saying, ah, things were the best under King Josiah. Like, remember his boldness and his courage as he tore down the false idols, and he turned us all back to God. So someone else asks, was it King Hezekiah? I mean, Hezekiah is the one who found the book of the law and was the first king to really bring us back to God's ways. No. Things were definitely better under Solomon. Remember all of the stories of gold and silver in massive piles? Remember when we were so rich and so powerful with God's blessings that the world bowed down to us and our king? No, but really, someone else chimes in. It was David. David, who brought real rest to Israel. Like, we had peace, the peace of God, because of him. That was the only time in our history that we weren't being attacked by our neighbors. And then you can imagine the last person. Guys, we all know all of our kings were tyrants. Even David. Samuel warned us that they would be. Remember the days when we were just free? Remember when there were no taxes and there was no oppression and our boys weren't being drafted to fight the king's wars for them? We could just serve God and take care of our own business. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are a gift from God to this sort of people, hanging around a fire, sitting at a table, reminiscing about which of the days past were the glory days. Trying to find the best moment, the purest, the holiest part of their past. These books come and suggest that none of them were glory days. To the Israelite in exile looking back, God had given them an authorized and inspired history. Not a history to return to, but a history to learn from. And specifically, right, with the book of Judges, we have an entire book of what not to do. This is really convenient for us. It's kind of helpful. I love this quote from Barry Webb, a Judges scholar. He says this, right? The challenge for us who read Judges as scripture is not whether we can identify with the violence, but whether we can identify with the theology that frames and interprets it. And I don't know if this word theology scares you, but theology is nothing more than just like what we say or think about God, right? We are all theologians if we have thoughts about God. And we come to Judges with a theology or a way of thinking about God. But Webb reminds us that there is a theology that frames and interprets Judges for us. In other words, like, there is a God who has given this book on purpose to his people. And so we ask the question, what is this God like? And what is his purpose in giving a book like this? And can we identify with this God? And can we identify with this God's purposes for us? To start answering these questions, let me give you an image. An image to just sort of exist in your mind as you make your way through Judges. The Garden of Eden. Paradise. Can you picture it? If Joshua told the story of God taking his people and placing them in a beautiful garden that's flowing with milk and honey, then Judges tells the story of God's people taking the one thing, the one fruit that was off limits. In Genesis 3, the woman saw that the forbidden tree was good for food. She saw that it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and she ate. You will immediately notice as you read through Judges the same word running through the book. Running through it is this tension between what God sees with God's eyes and what the people see with theirs. And the constant refrain is that the people do not see as God sees. The people take what delights their eyes. They see and they desire. And over again, they simply take and eat, believing that it belongs to them. And so Judges tells the story of God's people again and again, bringing death upon themselves, bringing death upon their neighbors, and death and destruction upon the paradise that they have been given by God. Said another way, they continually do what looks bad or destructive in God's eyes. I mean, God sees, and God warns, and over again, God has to then save his people from their distress. So in this way, Judges is Israel's fall narrative, right? It's the story of their rejection of God's garden paradise. God has given them every tree for food, but they choose the one that is set off limits. But Judges is slightly different. This isn't just the story of a single man and a single woman like in Genesis 2 and 3. Judges tells the story of how an entire society, a whole nation, eats the forbidden fruit and forfeits paradise. And this is the critical piece as we are reading Judges. We are actually talking about all of Israel, not just individual sinners. And so, right, as we read, as we reflect on Judges, we're not simply looking at our own personal sin. We're not trying to find our own personal sin in the book of Judges or the ways that I do what seems right in my own eyes. See, Judges is teaching us to see sin that is adopted as the normal pattern of an entire community. Judges is the story of what happens when various sins become the way of life for a community. You guys have heard stories of churches in the old days where gossip, the sin of gossip, just was toxically tearing apart the community, right? It's not that there's one gossip in the church. In some ways, that would be a simple matter to deal with. But gossip is the norm, so that it's happening all the time and it's unquestioned and the pastor could never preach on it, right? So it is the assumption, the assumed just way of life. When sin comes to just be the norm, and we no longer call it sin, we just call it living. In Judges, we see a community that can no longer see its sin with God's eyes because it is just so normal to them. It's the water that they're swimming in. Judges is training us as a community to see our sin, to discern our sin, and to see what seems right in our eyes, but maybe not in God's. One of the clever ways that the book of Judges works to do this, to reveal this to us, is showing us the sins of the Israelites through their various leaders and judges, those that God raises up to rescue them. And the idea is actually really simple, right? There is no one who is holy or righteous for God to use among them. And so when we see bad behavior in the leader that God has raised up, we can just assume that that bad behavior, the reason why they accept this person as a leader, is because the sin of that person is just pervasive in culture, and nobody would think anything is weird by that person serving in that role with the flaws that they ought to be so obvious. And so we know that there were more and there were other judges for Israel than just who we have named in this book. But God has given us a book with these judges and these particular sins, right? The stories of each of these individual judges, Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, God has raised up for a purpose, right? Within the story, their purpose is obvious. God has raised them up to rescue the people. That's the easy part. But why has God included them in this book for us? Why tell us about these specific flawed figures? And so let me say three things about what the book of Judges is not doing with these human figures, because that will help clarify what he is doing. We were not given judges, the individual judges, as figures to exalt. We were not given the judges as figures to exonerate. And we were not given these figures, these judges, as figures to emulate. You guys like that alliteration right there? Exalt, exonerate, or emulate. So consider each of these real quick, right? We are not to exalt these figures. They are flawed humans who God uses for a purpose, but they are not to be exalted. If we have to change the way that we use these figures, these people in our children's books, so be it, and we probably should. They are not models for our kids, but we should not be exalting Gideon or Jephthah or Samson. We should exalt the God who is somehow capable of bringing good in spite of how terrible these leaders are. Second, we are not to exonerate them. There is a huge push in some Christian circles to defend American pastors and theologians who owned slaves. This work is trying to free these men from their guilt and sin. But God has no interest in freeing these judges from their sin. And we should not try to erase the fact that church leaders denied the image of God present in fellow humans because the color of their skin was different. When it comes to the judges that God is raising up, I mean, he is immortalizing their sin in Holy Scriptures for the rest of humanity to see. Whew, could you imagine if that was any of us? The hidden things will be revealed. Third, we are not to emulate the judges. These are not models for us to copy. And at every point in the story, we see weakness and disobedience and manipulation and self-gratification and foolishness and just straight up evil, right? If there is anything noteworthy or to be praised in anyone in Judges, it ought to be attributed to God's grace alone. But still, right, there is no reason that any of these figures should be held up for us as a moral example in any way, especially for our kids. So, why tell us about these people and their leaders if we aren't to exalt them or exonerate them or emulate them? Like, what's left to do with them? Well, do you guys remember where we started a couple weeks ago? What is Scripture good for? I mean, in some ways, this is a question we should ask every time we pick up the Bible and we're going to read. God, why did you give me this book? What is it good for? Well, it is good to equip, a fourth E, to equip every person of God for good works. I mean, just think about what would happen if on a regular basis, as you went to read your Bible, as you opened it up, you thought, okay, God, what is happening here? At a minimum, one of the things that you are doing, God, is you are equipping the person of God for good works. Okay? These texts, like if you will read them closely, if you will meditate on them in light of Torah and Jesus, you will find them equipping you to be a source of good in the world. For instance, our passage this morning strikes us with how quickly the Israelites spiral into chaos after the death of Joshua. And Jane pointed this out for us earlier. There arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done for Israel. As you read this week, you will notice pretty quickly, this is the way that it goes. God raises up a judge to rescue the people, but within a generation, they've lost the plot again. Judges shows us what happens when people, when a community fails to pass their faith on to the next generation. By learning from their mistakes, Judges equips us to do the opposite, to pass our faith on to the next generation, which poses some questions. Do your kids know Jesus? Do they know who Jesus is? Do they know the work that he has done for you? For us? Right? And I actually don't mean, have they heard you tell them about Jesus? That's kind of a given. And don't think that I'm talking about just biological parents here. This is actually a word to equip the church for good works. The whole community of faith. Has the next generation, whether they're related to you biologically or not, seen Jesus alive in you? Right? Have they seen Jesus make you look different from the culture and the values around us? Could they name those differences and say, you look weird, and it's because of Jesus? Has the next generation ever encountered Jesus through you? This is such a huge part of my own testimony. When I heard that Jesus was the fullness of God's love for us, I looked at the Young Life leaders in my life and I could say, I've been experiencing this kind of faithful love for a year as people showed up in my life and they laid down their lives to love me well. I saw the message in real flesh and blood people who were walking alongside me. Has the next generation been moved by your passion, your conviction for Jesus? It's interesting. As you think about what becomes normal for us, how much time and energy we can put into exalting other humans. Like, man, we are human and we love celebrating our idols. Just this week, there were some pretty serious allegations made toward a major figure in American evangelicalism who is involved in causing pain to women and children in his congregation. And immediately, this man's closest followers and others spent the entire week trying to exonerate him and to free him of guilt. And then I look at who our role models are, who we're setting up to look at, who we vote for, who we aspire to be like, who we trust, who we emulate. And when you listen to young people who are running away from the church, who have no interest in what we have to offer, right? We discover why. We've been busy exalting and exonerating and emulating all kinds of people beyond Jesus. And the truth is, Judges tells us it could be different. Like, what would happen if we legitimately spent our days living to exalt Jesus in our words, our life, everything? What if we were so obsessed with the story of God taking on flesh in order to come be among his beloved image bearers, only to be unjustly murdered by them? Like, could you imagine if we just kept and couldn't stop talking about this God of love, a God who loves sinners, all of them, especially me? What if our story stuck to the one who needs no exoneration, but the one who has the power to exonerate us? And what would happen if we truly set out to emulate Jesus? What if we stopped like making excuses for our faults and our failures, and we just like gave ourselves to the good work of loving and living like Jesus in the world? Like, Judges tells us, everyone did what seemed good in their own eyes. We see that in the way people use violence against each other in the story, as they fail to keep their promises, as they make foolish promises, as they vie for power over each other, as they cower in fear, as they abuse women and children, as they fight their own families and murder their own brothers and chase after sex and security and wealth and pleasure. If you haven't read Judges yet, buckle up, this week's going to be a wild ride. Our judge and savior has set us free from these things, from our sin, both its penalty and its power. And the question for us is, will we live free? And when we tell our kids and our grandkids and the next generation about Jesus, will they see what Jesus looks like in us? Will they experience something of Jesus through us? And perhaps, there's no guarantees, but perhaps seeing a clear picture of Jesus, they might want this way of life. They might want this way of light and love for themselves. And perhaps if they decide to go their own way, it will not be because they did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done for us. It's one of the reasons why every single week we come around the table. It is my goal, in a simple weekly way, to make sure that no one could leave here and not know what Jesus has done for us, cannot catch a glimpse of Jesus and his beauty. And so we're going to gather around the table again. Pastor David and the team, they're going to come and they're going to help us to respond and to come to the table and just reflect on what has God done for us. Do you know the love of Jesus this morning? Is it shaping your heart and your life? Are you eager to do what is good in the eyes of the Lord? Well, a starting place is to respond and do what Jesus told us to, which is to remember what he has done for us. And so, as you come to the table and you receive the bread and the cup, then would you return to your seats where we'll eat and we'll drink together as one people, one family, one community, one church. Would you come and receive the gifts of God for the people of God?